Continuing with our study on the book of Revelation, specifically the section in the first three chapters that deal with Jesus giving messages through the angels to the seven churches. This week we look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen that remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled the garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As with all the other churches, Jesus begins his message to the church of Sardis with a statement of who is speaking to them. He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I think this is to be understood in the same way that he spoke to the church in Ephesus when he said, the seven lampstands and the seven stars, the seven spirits are to be viewed in the same way as the seven lampstands and the stars of the angels who are connected to each church. The lampstands represent the Holy Spirit filling and guiding each church, and that's true of us as well. So as before with the other churches, there's much we can learn from this letter to the church in Sardis. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be high and lifted up. Men, women, and children would hear the gospel, be drawn to him. We pray in his name. Amen. Jesus is warning the Sardinians that though they were once a vibrant Christian church, they're now a church in name only. Seems that the situation is very much like the city of Sardis. Sardis used to be a very important city, on par almost with Ephesus, but in recent years it had become less so. And the passion for Jesus and the church had sort of followed along with the importance of the city. Jesus is saying they're Christian in name only, they're half-hearted. But the appearance was still there, but the reality was almost gone. Apparently, the church blended in with the culture so that there was no objection to the beliefs in the church. Every other church mentioned up till now in the letters from Jesus was undergoing some sort of trial. Ephesus was dealing with false prophets. Smyrna was facing persecution and imprisonment, even death for the sake of Christ. Pergamum had experienced persecution which resulted in the death of Antipas, and much more of the same had been promised. It was getting worse because of the idolaters who worshipped falsely. Thyatira was plagued by the prophetess whom Jesus called Jezebel because she was leading people astray in much the same way that Jezebel in the Old Testament tried to get Israel to worship Balaam. In many of the churches, there was financial difficulty because in order to be part of the commerce of the city, you had to attend the feasts that were dedicated to the God which they believed oversaw the city. Christians, of course, couldn't participate in a meal that was sacrificed to an idol. And so it was hard for them to enter into the marketplace. They were excluded. And thus their difficulties, whatever they were multiplied by their exclusion from the marketplace. The Sardinian church did not seem to have these problems. They blended in with the culture. Well, what can we tell from this? Jesus repeatedly warned his disciples that they would face opposition. One passage in John 15, which I'll read to you, begins in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. And then in the first few verses of chapter 16, he says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. So as you can see, all the other churches thus far had experienced some sort of persecution for the name of Christ. But in Sardis, that wasn't the case. Since there was no difficulty or persecution or otherwise, something was missing. Jesus said, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You appear to be Christian, but you are in name only. There's no passion. There's no real witness. How can this happen? It appears that the church had blended in with the culture so well that there was no offense given. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. I think you can also say it like this. If it's not foolishness to someone, it's not powerful for anyone. It's not offensive to somebody, it's not powerful to anybody. So this can happen when the church is not significantly different from the surrounding culture. Either on purpose, trying to be too much like the culture around them with the hope of attracting more people to the church, or it can happen gradually, so much so that the church doesn't even notice. All kinds of churches have adopted this strategy. Some are liberal churches who are trying to be like the culture so as not to offend anyone. They will adopt blatantly anti-Christian views on things like sexual morality or abortion. They might emphasize social issues and doing good deeds, but without any gospel proclamation, without talking about sin and salvation. But it's not just so-called liberal churches. It can also happen in evangelical churches. They adopt a similar strategy, trying not to offend, thinking they can get people to come into the church, and then at some point later, they can explain the gospel to them. But that can end up being bait and switch. I was with a college ministry for years and years before going into the pastorate. And we did all sorts of evangelistic outreaches. My favorite ones were when we were being straightforward. We would invite people to come to the lobby of the dormitory. This is in the U.S., so there were a lot of dormitories. We'd invite people to come to the lobby of the dormitory, and we would tell them that we were going to be talking about a topic, whatever it was, and we would present the gospel. But some of the things that were done, I felt, were the bait and switch variety. We would promise people that come to this for this particular kind of entertainment, and then at the end of the entertainment, that people next to them would bring out the four spiritual laws and try to share the gospel with them. See, the thing is, whatever you advertise, whatever you preach, that's what you will draw. And people are drawn to what we preach. The gospel draws God's people to salvation. Entertainment draws people wishing to be entertained. Customers. But then when you change, or when there's another more entertaining place, they want to go there. Another way churches blend into the culture is when the prevailing view is culturally Christian. That used to be the case in Canada. It maybe still is in some areas, but recent polls indicate that only 15% of Canadians attend a weekly worship service. And that isn't 15% go to an evangelical church where the gospel's preached. 15% go to any worship service. Christian, Muslim, other. So what was once part of the cultural context in Canada is becoming increasingly less. And from what I've read and been told here in Nova Scotia, it's even less than 15%. It's around 5%. Now, what can happen there? What can happen is that when we compare ourselves to a culture that's abandoned the gospel, that's abandoned Christianity, we can tell ourselves that we look pretty good by comparison, that we are Christian compared to them who are not. But like the Sardinians, a lot of times churches then can be Christian in name only. What does Jesus say? Wake up. Repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Do you hear that? Jesus is saying, I will come against you. This is a dire warning to the Sardinians, but it's not only for them, it's also for us as well. Maybe you remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What does it mean that he never knew them? Well, there's two words in the Greek. I don't usually talk about Greek, but every once in a while I try to justify all the money that was spent at seminary. So the two words are hoida and gnosko. Hoida means that you know of. Gnosko means that you know personally. And that's the word that's here. I never knew you personally. Well, how does this happen? Because a person who's a Christian in name only isn't a Christian. It's very similar to the third commandment. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. The word vain means empty or lacking in reality, which is exactly what Jesus is talking about to the church in Sardis. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. So what does it mean? It means to use the name as though there were a corresponding relationship in reality where one doesn't exist. Let me give you a couple of examples from everyday life. Now, some of you aren't old enough to remember this, but the first Gulf War took place in the early 80s. I think it was the early 80s. And we were living in Kent, Ohio at the time. We were with Power to Change, is what they call it in Canada. At the time, we called it Campus Crusade for Christ. Tracy and I happened to be at dinner, and the war started. CNN was broadcasting it live and in color. But then there arose a dispute, because you see, it seemed that some of those who had enlisted had done so assuming that they were serving during peacetime. They were in the service, the military service, for the benefits. I don't know if these things happened here in Canada or not, but this is what happened there. They were there for the training, the educational benefits upon leaving the service, the travel, the career doors that military service might open. They were in it for the benefits, but when it came time to fight, they wanted out. See, they were soldiers in name only. That's very much the case with a lot of Christians. We're Christians in name only, but when it comes time to fight, when it comes time to talk to somebody about the gospel, we don't want to make anyone uncomfortable. And sometimes you experience rejection. My friend Rick was telling me a story the other day that he walked up to a man who appeared to be Middle Eastern, probably Muslim, and he was looking at his very nice motorcycle. They talked about it for a while. The man asked him how he was doing. Rick replied, "Well, if it wasn't for my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I don't think that I would have made it through this week," which is bold. The man responded and said, "Please go away from me. I don't want to talk to you anymore." So rejection was the experience of someone who was attempting to witness. Canadians hate rejection. We do. We don't want people to think that we don't want it their disapproval. A more recent example of taking the name in vain is there are apparently people who have become citizens here in Canada, but their allegiance remains elsewhere. They're citizens in name only. They have taken the name Canadian, but it's in unreality. It's empty. Because their real allegiance lies somewhere else, some other country. Having been in ministry as long as I have, I've done my share of marriage counseling, and if the difficulties have gone far enough, quite often, either the husband or the wife will say, "This is a marriage in name only." What do they mean? Usually, they mean they live in the same house, they might share the same checking account. If there are children, they all share the same name, and the man and woman may even go to children's events and smile and cheer and laugh and be nervous together because of some particular recital or play, performance, or sporting event that their child is in. But there's something missing. And the intimacy or commitment or both aren't there. When two people enter a marriage, they say, as part of their vows, at least traditionally, forsaking all others. And when the Lord was giving Israel and us the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. When God enters into a covenant relationship with us, he lays claim to our heart as the only God, not the first among many. Isaiah 62:5 says, as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. It's a picture of the utmost intimacy that two human beings can have, and they're and what Isaiah is saying is that's the intimacy that God has, and even more so with us. Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of heaven, of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then in the third commandment, he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished that takes his name in vain. This is what's happening in Sardis. Sardis is being told, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. When a person takes the name of God to be their own, it's not to be done frivolously. When a person bears the name of Christ, takes the name of Christ to be his or her own, when someone calls himself or herself a Christian, it's to be done with all of our heart. It's not to be done in an empty fashion, half-heartedly, vainly. And the same is true of churches. I mentioned a married couple that says we're married in name only. Sometimes they recognize it and it troubles them as they know that something is missing. Some couples, however, are married in name only and they don't ever even realize it. They go through their daily routine or working or homemaking or child rearing without much heart involved. They aren't sure when it happened, but they no longer have the passion or desire of their relationship. It's not that they get no benefit from marriage. There is a fitting into society that they're afforded. There's a companionship instead of loneliness. There's a division of labor in the day-to-dayness of life, but while their routine may bring comfort, there is no heart. Why am I talking about this with respect to Sardis? Because I believe that that's what God is warning us against. When he says, don't take my name in vain, when he says, you have the appearance of life, but you're dead, don't be in a covenant relationship with me in name only. I am your only God, forsake all others. Christ is the image of God, make no others. My name is real, don't take it in vain. To take God's name in reality and not in vain means at least three things. It means that we're devoted to truth over traditions, reality over appearances, and his righteousness over mine. Truth over traditions, you see that all through the Gospels, the Pharisees were committed to the truth over traditions. The Lord would tell them, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Remember, God was very concerned about the traditions that Egypt had had, that the Israelites had been part of for 400 years. Now he wants them to come out of their sinful and pagan beliefs and take his name for their own. Jesus gives a similar warning to the Pharisees. When the Pharisees complained to Jesus about his disciples not following the traditions of the elders, Jesus was furious with them. You see, their complaint revealed that they cared more about traditions, their routine, than they cared for God's word, the marriage. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, but in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. The tradition is the thing that gives you comfort, the thing that made them believe that they're in a relationship with God when no relationship existed, was the very thing that kept their hearts far from God. That's what he's saying to Sardis. You have the reputation, you have the appearance, you have the name for being alive, but you're not. And even though they probably still honored God with their worship in their lips, they were far from him. There are many blessings in being in the church with some history and tradition, or even a church with a liturgical style of worship. But there are dangers. If we believe our traditions will substitute for the truth, then we're gravely mistaken. Jesus said the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's possible to say all the right words, to honor him with our lips, but our hearts be far from him. And you have to do your own heart check. You have to decide for yourself as you look into your heart, as you ask God to examine your heart, do I really believe? Am I really a Christian? Have I forsaken all others? Or am I still far from him? The Apostle Paul said, this one thing I do. He didn't say these 40 things I meddle in. Like the married couple, numbed by their routine, we can be married to the Lord in name only. We have to be careful that we don't teach his doctrine as the truth over our traditions. If we do that, then like the Pharisees, we'll be worshiping in vain. To take God's name in reality means to desire the truth over traditions. Jesus tells them they have to repent. I was watching a short YouTube video of Rosaria Butterfield. Maybe you have heard of her. She was a professor at Syracuse University. She was an avowed defendant of the LGBTQ plus community. She herself was in a lesbian relationship, and she at some point was considering becoming a Christian, and she knew that Christians said you had to repent of your sin. But what she came to the conclusion is that not she didn't have to repent of her sin, she had to repent of who she is. Some of you have to do that. You have to repent of who you are, because who you are is the problem. We have to have reality instead of appearances. It's a serious warning from our Lord and Savior Jesus when he says, on that day there will be people who thought they had a relationship with me, and I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. And the people are surprised, which means they thought they were good. They thought they were married. They thought they were part of the covenant community, but it was in name only. They named the name of God, Yahweh. They're Orthodox. They repeat the name, which indicates an emotional attachment. They prophesy and do miracles in his name, which means they perform acts of service, and yet he does not know them. So it's possible to be orthodox doctrinally, to have an emotional attachment, to be involved in religious works of service, and still on that day be told, I never knew you. Remember our marriage illustration. How many times have married people said to each other, it's like you don't even know who I am. We're married 5 or 10 or 30 years. For Tracy and I, it'll be 42 years on Wednesday. but you're not who I thought you were. Or you don't even know me. It's like that. The only difference is that our Lord is not fooled. If we are taking his name in vain and believe ourselves in a real relationship with him, then we are the only ones being fooled. So how can we know? What is the answer? The answer is his righteousness over mine. There are two things, and they're related to his name, Lord and Savior. First, in the name Lord, it implies submission to his will. Not the one who says, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father. He's the King. We can't obey only when we agree. In other words, if we think we want to follow Christ because of Christian ethics makes sense, they do, and we agree with them, then what happens if we don't agree anymore? You see, if I follow Christ only because I agree, then I am my own God. I am my own Savior. Sometimes parents are advised, don't tell your children because I said so. Tell your children the reason you're doing things. Try to make them understand. And the late Tim Keller in one of his sermons said, that's horrible advice. Children should obey because you said so. Because you are the parent. Because you're their authority. Because it's a God-given authority. If they have to be made to agree with you, then they're not obeying you, they're obeying themselves. If you follow Christ only when you agree, you're still your own God. What happens when he asks you to do something you don't like? Do I deserve, like the soldiers, the right to bail out because, hey, I signed up for the benefits. I didn't want to have to fight. I signed up to be a Christian, to be part of a community, to love each other. And if something bad happens to me, I have people who will care for me. And all of that is good and all of that is true, and this church does that. But part of being a Christian is talking to other people about Christ. And if you can't bring yourself to do that, then you have to ask yourself, do you know Christ? Are you a Christian? If you're not in the fight, are you a soldier? If my king cannot ask me to do something that I don't want to do, then I am king. I remember another situation from my campus crusade days. We used to go to Daytona Beach, and I was with a young man who I had led to Christ. His name is Jeff. We were very close, even though I'm a Michigan fan, he's an Ohio State fan. To Canadians, that doesn't mean much, but it's like Montreal and Toronto. And we had been out trying to talk to people about Christ, and we were at this restaurant, I think it was a Burger King, and I overheard these four young people, college-age people, talking about sex. I said to Jeff, let's go talk to them. He said, no, I don't want to do that. I said, come on, let's go talk. Finally, he relented and said, yes. We went and sat down, and I said, I know I'm an old guy, but I've been married a while, and maybe I can answer some of these questions you're asking each other. Do you mind if I talk to you? They said, no, fine. We sat down and we talked for about 45 minutes. You have to try. You have to make an effort. It might be like Rick's situation where he tries to open the door and it gets slammed shut in your face. Or it might be like that situation that Jeff and I encountered, and it leads to a 45-minute conversation about the gospel. But you can't know if you never try. If my king cannot ask me to do something that I don't want to do, then I'm the king. Did Daniel want to go to the lion's den? Did Moses want to lead Israel? Did Jesus want to go to the cross? Didn't he say, if there's any other way, let this pass from me? But not my will, but your will be done. I'm a Christian in name only. I have taken his name in vain if I will not submit my will to his. Now, you might be feeling uncomfortable. That's good. But there is a passage in 1 John chapter 2 that comforts me. It says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. His righteousness in place of mine. Jesus says at the end of this section to Sardis, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I don't know your hearts, all of you. I don't know where you are with the Lord. But you might be realizing now that I've been a Christian in name only. Now is your opportunity to turn to Christ, to confess your sin, to repent of who you are, and ask him to change you, to forgive you, to make you more like him, and he will do it. Jesus says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged.